Well, as I thought about this morning's sermon, I thought about a phrase like familiarity breeds contempt. You ever heard that phrase before? Familiarity breeds contempt. It's a phrase that suggests that knowing someone very well can lead to a loss of respect for them. Sometimes you don't know what you have until it's gone. You get so accustomed and so used to it. This occurs over time. And what I thought of in light of what we're about to embark upon, this contempt, this lack of respect or reverence, we're about to give our attention to Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Lord specifically, about Him, His life, His teaching, what He did. And over the years, I have noticed that Christendom, the name of Jesus has become so familiar, so commonplace, so nonchalantly, so lackadaisical, that His name doesn't have the impact that it once had. That people have learned the Christian lingo, they've learned how to do a little churchiosity, a little religiosity, a little Sunday morning flavor, and they can talk the Jesus lingo and they can use the Jesus name. And it just becomes so familiar to them that it doesn't strike our hearts and our eyes and our ears and our minds as it should with this great impact. And we need to be careful not to let our familiarity with Christ cause us to lose our reverence and our awe and our worship of the Jesus in Scripture who saved us. It can happen, and it has happened. And I'm concerned and I pray about that, that when we think of Jesus, it just doesn't become such a common thing. Well, it is my joy and privilege and responsibility to introduce for you the gospel according to John. The gospel according to John this morning. This morning we will begin a verse-by-verse exposition of John's gospel. And we read this gospel, I don't want the familiarity with Christ to be just come so commonplace that we lose our reverential awe and wonder at this person, this God-man, as we look at Scripture. As you know, the New Testament begins with four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each making their own contribution to the historical narrative of the person, work, and teaching of Jesus Christ, each giving their perspective, and combined, those four Gospels, giving us a full comprehensive understanding of Jesus Christ as promised in the Old Testament and as fulfilled in the New Testament. This is going to be a fascinating study of the life of Christ as set forth in John's Gospel. The Bible is God's holy word given to mankind as a special revelation from God to give the understanding of how sinful man can be saved from the awful judgment of sin against the holy God. So from Genesis to Revelation to creation to consummation, this understanding given a special revelation of how sinful mankind can be saved from the awful judgment of sin against the holy God is found in the person, work, and teaching of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament told us of His coming. It was promised and prophesied, a deliverer or savior. The New Testament gospel tells us of His arrival, His birth, life, death, resurrection, and second coming. The person, work, and teaching of Jesus Christ is the central theme to the entire Bible. Therefore, our study of John's gospel is to study the central theme of the entire Holy Bible. And that central theme is Jesus Christ. He is, His person, work, and teaching is the heart of the Bible. It is the heart of God. It is the greatest love story ever to penetrate the heart of sinful mankind. Don't you just love to talk to people about someone you love? someone bust out the picture of their grandkids. Oh, look at my grandkids. Don't you just love to talk about people you love? I love Jesus, and I love talking about him. And I love talking about this greatest story ever told. Of all the various truths that we can study in Scripture, how important to study the person who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Of all the various things that we can study in Scripture, and there's a lot of theology in Scripture, but there's nothing more important or more focal and more needful than to study Christ himself, walk with Christ in the Gospels himself. And that's what we're going to do. And I hope it is awestruck to you. I hope it is penetrating. I hope it develops a reverential awe that maybe kicks out the commonplace of that name. So for 21 chapters, we will give our attention to the very person of Jesus Christ. What he did while he was here on earth the first time, and what he said about himself, what he said about sin, and what he said about the way of salvation, and about his profound teaching of his kingdom of salvation and eternal judgment in hell. Eternal judgment in hell. Profound. Many of Jesus' words, as we look at, were hard to believe. They were hard to believe. He told people, give up everything. Everything you have personally, material, and follow me. Give up everything. They're like, what? Many did not heed to his teaching as authoritative. They didn't realize that it was God talking. Many opposed him, despised him, and rejected him because he exposed their sinful hearts and their hypocrisy, and they hated him for it. Many hated him and sought only to kill him and to silence the truth because he made it clear that you were accountable to a holy God, and they wanted to silence that truth and their accountability to a holy God. But many believed even when they could not fully understand him. They believed when they could not even fully understand. They said, help my unbelief. But I believe, but help my unbelief. Because God had given them supernatural faith. And his truth penetrated their sinful hearts and set them free to follow him as Savior and Lord. Many heeded his teaching, stating, you have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. Many followed him, loved him, worshiped him as deity, just longing to see his face. Many understood after his crucifixion and resurrection that he gave his life as a ransom for many. They finally understood that. John's gospel is to tell us of the greatest person with the greatest salvation to meet the greatest need for man's sinful soul. So what I want to do this morning is just introduce you to the gospel of John this morning by way of just answering some basic questions. As I looked at John's gospel, I said, well, I have some basic questions before I actually get into the text. I thought maybe you did too. I mean, if you were to walk along the road and you were to pick up a letter and you began reading this letter and it said, Dear Mary, and you read all the contents of the letter and then you said, signed John, it wouldn't do you much good if you didn't know who Mary was and who John was, even if you knew the contents. So it's kind of important to know something about the author. So I had some questions like, who wrote John's gospel? In other words, who is John? What is the gospel of John about specifically? Where did John write this gospel? Did he write it in Israel? Did he write it in Jerusalem? Did he write it in Galilee, Asia Minor? Did he write it on the island of Patmos? Why did John write this gospel? Well, I mean, what's the main purpose of this book? When did John write this gospel? Is this an earlier gospel or is this a later gospel? When was it written? So I kind of got a who, what, where, why, and when, as you can see in your outline, that we're going to try to answer by just way of introduction. So let's just start off with who. Who wrote John's gospel? Point number one. We know that his name is John. At least we know that, right? We know his name is John. Okay? But there are quite a few Johns in the New Testament. Actually, there's five. There is John the Baptist, Matthew 3:1, 11, and 12. There's John the Apostle, the list of the apostles of Matthew 10:2 and Acts 8:4. There's John Mark in Acts 12:12 and 25. There's John the son of Annas of the Sanhedrin, Acts 4:6. And there's John the father of Simon Peter, John 1:42. So there's five Johns just mentioned in the Greek. The title is Kata Yohanan. Kata Yohanan. Which kata just means according to Yohanan, according to John. That's the title. That's what it is in the Greek. Kata Yohanan, according to John. So who is this John? Well, as you read this gospel, the internal evidence of Scripture demands that the author be an eyewitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So whoever the author is, he has to be an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which could exclude all those other Johns except for John the Apostle, only John the Apostle. And we know that because John, not only in this gospel, but he writes in 1 John 1, what we have from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you. John is an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Christian church tradition, such as Polycarp, was actually a disciple of John the Apostle. Actually, John the Apostle's disciple testifies in his writings that the Apostle John is the author of this gospel. So usually, in an historical narrative, such as one of the gospels, and there's four of them, you'll notice that the human author doesn't mention his name. It's not like the epistles. When you read the epistle, it says Paul, an apostle. Or it'll say James, or it'll say Jude. And it starts off with their name, and they do that on purpose because it's didactic, it's teaching in nature, and it's authoritative to the church. And so they mention their name as a reference of authority. I'm the Apostle Paul. And so what I have to say has apostolic authority. That's the didactic nature, a genre. But the historical narratives are a story. They're a storyline. So the author doesn't start off with his name. He kind of keeps his name out of the story, kind of like the book of Ruth. We went through the whole book of Ruth. Samuel is the author of the book of Ruth. Samuel never mentions his name in Ruth. And that's because of the genre. That's because it's a historical narrative. But as we go through this gospel, the author John does make reference to himself in the book. And you have to look for it. John referred to himself in this book five times as a disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. John 13:23, John 19:26, John 22, John 21:7, and John 20, he referred to himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there's good reason for this. John was just happy to be known as a disciple whom Jesus loved. He could have said the Apostle John, one of the pillars of the truth, one of the ones of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But he didn't. He just said, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves, and I'm happy with just that. I think we'd all be happy with just that, right? But there's a reason for this. John the Apostle was a brother of James the Apostle. James and John were brothers, were the sons of Zebedee. In Matthew 10:2, it tells us. But in Luke 9, verses 51 through 56, Jesus and his disciples are traveling towards Jerusalem, preparing to stay in a village of Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. The people of the village did not want Jesus and his apostles to enter there. And they said, no, we don't want you to enter here. Stay away. In verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? John wanted to incinerate a whole village of people because they wouldn't let Jesus and them come in. Let me just call fire. Let's call fire down. We'll just zap them, incinerate them all, burn them all up. Wow. Wow. So Jesus had some work to do with them. He had to straighten them out about his purpose to save lives, not destroy it. So Jesus would humorously name James and John the sons of thunder. So Jesus did have a sense of humor. Hey, sons of thunder, you that wanted to incinerate a whole village and call thunder down, burn everybody up. Come here, I got to talk to you guys. He named them the sons of thunder. I'm sure every time he said that, they just kind of hung their heads and said, oh, wow. After being with Jesus for 3 years, a little over 3 years, and after his crucifixion and resurrection, John became known as the apostle of love. Jesus did a work on him, didn't he? He became known as the apostle of love, as evidenced in 1 John in chapter 4. Just read a little bit to you. What a big difference from incinerating a village to saying, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. For this is the love of God, which was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I mean, he becomes known as the apostle of love. A big change from a son of thunder who wanted to incinerate a village. That's why he said, I'm just a disciple whom Jesus loved. That's all I am, a disciple whom Jesus loved. We'll discuss more about who John is as we continue our exposition. We actually come across that name, disciple whom Jesus loved. We'll look at that in the context. Number two, what? What is the Gospel of John about? We know who the author is. What is it about? Although the title to this book is Kata Yohanan, just simply in Greek, according to John, that's all it says. The book is the gospel according to John, as you see in your English translation. Most English translations title the book the gospel according to John. This is understood because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all gospels. They're all gospels. We get that from Mark 1:1. In Mark 1:1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how Mark starts off his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel, that word there, euangelion, meaning good news. Good news. It's the same word used in Luke 2 by the angel who announced Christ's birth to the shepherds. The angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. Euangelion, same word, of great joy which shall be for all the people. The gospel. So the gospel of John is the good news. It's about good news. That's what it is about. It's about good news. The good news is that God took upon himself human flesh to become our Savior by giving his life as a substitute sacrifice for our sins in our place. That's good news if you're a sinner. If you're a sinner, that's good news. You don't understand how good the good news is to understand how bad the bad news is. If I told you there's a cure for cancer, you would say, well, that's wonderful. But if you had cancer, I said there's a cure for cancer, oh, that becomes good news now, right? What John's gospel tells us is that the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son, took upon himself a human body. This is profound, folks. The incarnation of the God-man. There has been many of man that have tried to deify themselves, but only one who was deity who took upon himself humanity. Virgin born, sinless, holy Son of God. This book is about the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ. And John shows us that, and he reveals that to us by 9 miraculous signs. 9 miraculous signs or proofs, actually including his resurrection. We read of a miracle, we go, oh, ho-hum. What? That's a miracle. It's not ho-hum. Nobody's doing miracles today. Nobody can do a miracle today. Miracles are supposed to awestruck us. Jesus did 9 miraculous signs or proofs that John points out. This was the second sign. This was the third sign in this gospel. Jesus turned water into wine. To fill the water pots up, give it to the guy, the magistrate. He turned water into wine, miraculously like that. He healed a boy that was dying in John 4. John 2, he turned water into wine. He healed a crippled man in John 5. He just said, get up and walk. He fed 5,000 people plus women and children. Just the men were 5,000 men besides women and children. Out of next to nothing, he walked on water. He healed a blind man, gave him sight. He raised Lazarus from the dead after being 3 days dead. And then Christ raised his own self from the dead. And then when he went to Galilee, he made this miraculous catch of fish. So when you read John's gospel, you read these miracles, and the familiarity can breed contempt if you don't just are awestruck by these miracles. They're supposed to be like, who is this guy? He's walking on the water. I mean, he's just raising people from the dead. And we look at that and go, oh, hum. No, it's not oh, hum. And then in the book of John, he proves that Jesus is deity by seven statements that Jesus made himself, saying, I am. Same as the burning bush. I am that I am. This is a reference to God Almighty. I am. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14. I am the vine. John 15. And when they came to arrest him, he said, I am he. And they all fell backwards. John is showing us that Christ is deity by what he did and what he said. Jesus proclaimed his eternal preexistence, an absolute deity, uncreated, without beginning. Jesus said, truly, truly, in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. What? You're not even 50 years old. How can you be Abraham? What? And he said, he rejoiced to see my day. So, just as Matthew sets forth Jesus as the Savior, Messiah, and his kingdom of salvation, and Mark sets forth Jesus as the suffering servant king in his humiliation for salvation, the king that gets off his throne and gets down there and suffers for man, and Luke sets forth Jesus as the Son of Man in his humiliation, referring back to Daniel as the Son of Man who has an enduring kingdom and an everlasting kingdom in the incarnation for salvation. So the gospel, according to John, sets forth Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of God, the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant king, the Son of Man king, and John, the Son of God, deity, king of the universe. And by that, we get the full comprehensive picture of Jesus. So John's gospel is very needful. This is what John's gospel is about. The deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, who came from heaven, walked this earth in Israel to give his divine blood as an atonement for many on the cross. That's what it's about. This will unfold for us as we go through John's gospel each Sunday morning. Where? Number three, where? Where did John write this gospel? And this is important if we want to get the chronology of the gospel writer in relation to the other books that he wrote. Where did he write this? Because John wrote other books. One would think that John wrote his gospel in Jerusalem or in Galilee. He would just automatically think that. But John's gospel is the last of the four gospels written at a later date than the other three gospels, the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were already written and circulated. And then well after that, John wrote his gospel. We know that John was arrested and exiled on the prison isle of Patmos. We know that. This was near the end of the Roman Empire Domitian's reign, where he wrote the book of Revelation in the mid to late 90s, maybe 94 to 97 AD, wrote the book of Revelation. Revelation was the last book John wrote in his old age. John wrote 5 books. He wrote the gospel according to Jesus. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. We know that he wrote those other books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, while he was in Ephesus, when he ministered in Asia Minor in his old age, before he wrote the book of Revelation. So John didn't write his gospel from Patmos, Island Patmos. That was way later. But possibly while in Ephesus. But probably not in Jerusalem. He didn't write from Jerusalem. Actually, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And John wrote his gospel after that. John would have fled Jerusalem before its destruction. And would have written his gospel subsequent to that time. It had been well after the destruction of Jerusalem when John wrote his gospel. So if Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, I'm sure John wasn't there. He didn't write his gospel there. The aged, last living apostle. Of all the apostles, he's the last one to live. Most likely was living in around Ephesus in Asia Minor, where he penned the gospel according to John, away from, as best he could, the present persecution of Christians by Nero and Domitian, emperors of Rome, which would explain the Jewish and the Greek perspective of John's gospel when he uses the term the word in his gospel. The word. That would have had an impact upon the Greek philosophers as well as the Jews. Okay, number 4, why? Why did John write this gospel? Of the 4 gospels, only 2 tell us in their gospel why they wrote them. Mark doesn't tell us why he wrote it, and Matthew doesn't tell us why he wrote it. We have to look for that and kind of understand. But the book of Luke begins his book this way. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." He tells the purpose of writing the book. He wrote this to Theophilus. He wrote this gospel so this guy, Theophilus, would know exactly everything that he was taught. But in John's gospel, he also tells us the reason why he wrote the book, the purpose of the book. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There you go. Why did John write this gospel? He says, so that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what you got to believe. I wrote this so that you believe that. All these signs, everything he said, everything he did, I wrote that so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, but deity, the Son of God. And that believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, you may have life in his name. And he's talking about not only life more abundantly, but eternal life. So John has a purpose in writing his book. He gives the purpose of it right here in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John's gospel is primarily for unbelievers. It's primarily for unbelievers. He says, "I've written these things that you may believe." So it's primarily for unbelievers, because the gospel is the only way an unbeliever can become a believer. They have to hear the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God and salvation. The book is evangelistic in its purpose. Is it evangelistic? John uses the word believe over 100 times in this gospel, the word believe. And although John's gospel is for unbelievers to become believers for salvation in Jesus Christ, it is a gospel that defends the truth of our own salvation. It's for believers to become believers, but as we read this and go through this, it defends the truth of our own salvation. What am I saying? In John's gospel, we have the strongest biblical evidence that Jesus was more than a great teacher, a prophet, a benevolent example, a martyr for what he believed. but that he was God of very God and fully man, the God-man, deity veiled in human flesh, which sets true biblical Christianity apart from all false religions of the world. We can go to the gospel and say, if you don't believe this, then you're a false religion. The gospel sets Christianity apart from every false religion in the world. It portrays Jesus as the only Savior, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only Savior, exclusive, which excludes Mary as co-matrix with Christ, excludes the Pope, excludes all false self-appointed apostles, all religious works righteousness, all false Christ, all false teaching, all false religious books about God and salvation. If you want to defend the truth, just go to the Gospel of John and say, not only is this written for unbelievers to become believers, but it defends what we believe as true. John's gospel not only tells us how to be saved by faith in Jesus as set forth in his gospel, but that we have believed the right gospel, that you have believed the right gospel and are saved based upon objective truth and not subjective feelings. How do I know if I'm saved? Do you believe the gospel of John? And you're saved. Well, I don't feel like I'm saved. There's sometimes I get up in the middle of the night and go to get a glass of water out of the refrigerator, and I stub my toe and hit my knee in the refrigerator door, and I'm half asleep and groggy. I don't feel so saved right then. Does that mean I'm not saved? Salvation isn't based upon a feeling. It's based upon objective truth. People say, well, I didn't get the feeling. Well, why don't you go ahead and grab the back of your TV set and get a big shock, and then you'll get a feeling, if that's what you're looking for. What John tells us in his gospel is who to believe in to be saved. Who to believe in to be saved. And that everyone who has believed in Jesus set forth in John's gospel is saved. So it is evangelistic to unbelievers and encouraging to believers. One more, number five, when? When did John write this gospel? When? John wrote this gospel about 50 years after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, about 50 years later, about AD 90. Sometime between as far as AD 80 to 90, somewhere, but probably closer to AD 90. Before he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, before he wrote Revelation, after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the last of the four gospels by the last of the living apostles. The last gospel written by the last of the living apostles. He was the last one to die. Meaning that he would have read Matthew's gospel, written prior to Jerusalem's destruction. Matthew's gospel was probably circulated around early AD 50, before the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the early date from Matthew. I believe the first gospel to circulate, not Mark. I don't believe in Mark and prior, but Matthew was the first gospel. John would have read Mark's gospel, written before Peter's death, because Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel, more or less. But before AD 70, before the Jerusalem destruction, written about around the late date of the 50s, maybe the late 50s or 60s. So John would have read Matthew and Mark. He would also read Luke's gospel, written as early as AD 60s, probably around AD 61. Also before Jerusalem's destruction and Nero's persecution, when Peter and Paul would have been executed. Actually, Luke writes the book of Acts, and Paul's actually in the Roman imprisonment. So John would have had time to reflect on the other gospels. Just think about this. Before he began to write his gospel, he would have read all about the Messiah of the Old Testament who came, the King. He would have read all about the suffering King who got off his throne and died for his people. He would have read about the Son of Man in his humanity, being a doctor and well acquainted with anatomy. He would have read all those, but then he wrote his gospel. God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of all Scripture, had the Apostle John write a gospel that included events, miracles, teachings, that were not in the other three Gospels. And you can read that. It's nothing like the other three Gospels. There's things in there that were very needful, and we're going to look at them. Okay. That was the who, what, where, why, and when. As a brief introduction to the Gospel according to John, I hope that was helpful. Now let me introduce for you John's prologue. This is a separate introductory section of this historical narrative of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 18. This is how John starts off his Gospel. Let's look at it together. As I read this, I show you the outline headings that we're going to use as we begin our verse-by-verse exposition of John's Gospel on Sunday mornings. The prologue, this introduction by John to his Gospel, is about the eternal Son of God incarnate. That's the prologue. But notice verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'm looking at that, I'm saying, thanks, John. Wow. Okay. If I'm a new believer, and somebody hands me a Bible and says, here, start reading the New Testament. I go, okay, great, I'm a new believer. And I open to the book of Matthew. And I start reading the book of Matthew. And it starts, and Abinadab begat Nashon, Nashon, Salmon, and Boaz, Hobad, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Manasseh, Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel. Okay, I'm done. If I'm starting to read the Bible for the very first time, I wouldn't start off by reading this long, lengthy, hard-to-pronounce genealogy in the book of Matthew, right? I tell somebody, listen, no, go to 1 John. So we've got five chapters. There's only like 10 verses of the first chapter. Read 1 John. Start there. Don't start off with this long, lengthy genealogy of Matthew. You read the Gospel of John, and I open it up, and I'm like, Anarchse en haslogos kai haslogos prostantaon kai haslogos en hastaos. What? You want? Okay. What that's saying is, he was in the beginning with God. That's a statement about the eternality of the Son of God. John starts off his Gospel. He doesn't go back to the genealogy of King David, like Matthew. He doesn't go back to the genealogy of Adam, like Luke. He goes all the way back to the beginning, before there's creation. He said, let me start there. Let me go all the way back. In the beginning. This is a statement about the eternality of the Son of God. Eternal. Then, verses 3 and 5, this is the eternal work of the Son at creation. The eternal work of the Son at creation. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is now making a reference to the eternal, pre-existent Son at creation, who spoke creation into existence. That's what it says. All things came into being by him. By who? By the Word that was God. Then you have the prophetic announcement of the arrival of the Son of God, verses 6 through 8. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. That'd be John the Baptist. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to that he might bear witness of the light. So now we have this prophetic announcement that is a fulfillment of Malachi, by the way, of the arrival of the Son of God. Then verses 9 through 11, you have the darkness of sinful man, and you have the light of the Son of God in contrast. Look at verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You got the light, and you got the darkness of man there. Which shows the need for salvation, by the way. And then the prologue continues in verses 12 and 13. Now you have the salvation of sinful man by the light of the Son of God. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, the antecedent will be all the way back to the Word, To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now you have the salvation of sinful man by the light of the Son of God. And then John ends his prologue, just his introduction to this book, verses 14 through 18. And this is the incarnate deity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And here, his name is given. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he has existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that's the end of his prologue, and he starts off in verse 19, now getting into the gospel. He starts off by telling us this amazing eternality of the Son of God. This is the outline we're going to kind of follow in our exposition of John's gospel in verses 1 through 18 in coming weeks. Okay, let me just read this to you again one more time as I begin to conclude now. John 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning. When was that? When was that? In the beginning. In the beginning when? What do you mean in the beginning? There was nothing, then there was a beginning. We're going to look at that. Was. Is that past tense or a state of being? Was, we would say, is past tense. But is that Greek word ein, is that past tense or is that state of being? The Word. Obviously a proper name, a title of proper name. Why use the term the Word if we've never heard that before? If you've never heard that title, the proper name, the Word, why use it? It's a proper name. And he says, the Word was with God. So the Word was with God in the beginning. God and the Word. Now he's using two proper names. And the Word, proper name, was state of being, past tense, from the beginning, meaning before the beginning, God, another proper name. So you can see my challenge to explain this profound statement to you. And then, just to get it clear, he says in verse 2, he, literally this one, or some translations say the same, was, that means already existing, existed already, in the beginning with God. So we're going way back into eternity, past, and say that there was this Word, proper name, this person, who was with God and who was God, the same as in the beginning with God. We're talking about the eternality of the Son of God. That's going to take some explaining. And you know my time's already out, right? So if I start this, we're going to be here till past lunch. This is stating the eternal sonship prior to creation. This is stating the eternal sonship prior to creation. Before he made one speck of dirt, here's Jesus existing. And then time, the beginning starts. We'll talk about the pre-existent Son of God next time. We will biblically try to understand what John is saying here in verses 1 through 3 and why he started his gospel off this way. Let me just end with this. At least in his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, he tells us, and the Word became flesh. Okay, God became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, that's good. The Word became flesh. Verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now we have his name. So who's the Word that became flesh? Jesus Christ. We'll have to cover that the next time. At least he gives us his name. It takes 17 verses to get to his name. So I just want to conclude by reminding you that although the Apostle John is the human author of this gospel, he is the instrument, the human instrument God used to give further revelation concerning the continuation of redemptive history from the Old Testament prophecies and promises to the New Testament fulfillment of those prophetic promises in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This further revelation that we're getting now in Scripture, the gospel according to John, is God-breathed-out words. God-breathed-out words. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, and John's gospel is Scripture, is inspired by God. Literally, God breathed out. Literally, God breathed out. All Scripture is inspired, breathed out. God breathed out. And here in written word. 2 Peter 1:20 tells us, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And then verse 21 says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved or superintended by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Spoke from God. Scripture, the Gospel of John, is God's word written and inspired by the Holy Spirit using the human instrumentality of the Apostle John. All that John heard, seen, experienced, thought, learned, filled with the Holy Spirit, wrote down exactly without error what God wanted to be as new revelation from him to man. As Hebrews 1:1 tells us, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, written down by the apostles as Scripture. John's gospel is God's holy word given to us by the Holy Spirit as special revelation to know who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished for our salvation. Okay, let me give you summarize and conclude. A summary and conclusion now. Just so you don't miss this after I went through all that who, what, where, why, when. Who? God wrote the gospel according to John. God wrote the gospel according to John. John wrote it, but God wrote it. I just shared that with you. What? Tells us salvation is in a person, not a religion or by merit. It tells us salvation is in a person and not in religion or merit. Where? In the midst of darkness, where Rome ruled the world, in the midst of the greatest darkness where Rome ruled the world, Jesus shows up. He wrote it during that time. That's where he wrote it. Rome ruled the world at the time. Why? To fulfill his promise of a deliverer, a redeemer in Jesus Christ. Everything you read about the Old Testament is now fulfilled in the Gospels. When? During the time of the apostles who were gifted and empowered to write Scripture, and only they were empowered to write Scripture or close associate with an apostle. That's when it was written. Although I can give you the date, but I can tell you it was during apostolic times. And that's it, by John. So next time we will consider the pre-existing eternal Son of Jesus Christ, the Word. And it's going to be challenging, but I have some good news for you. I can explain it to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people that come. I pray, Lord, that you have fed them from your Word this morning. I pray, Lord, that their curiosity has been piqued to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ as set forth in John's gospel. Lord, may we not become so familiar with that name and become so commonplace that we don't bow in reverential awe to your Son who loved us and gave himself up for us. Lord, help us to love him even more as we watch him act and listen to what he says. In your holy word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.